chapter 11. And we have come down to the very end of the chapter. Great, great chapter. Well-known chapter. And we've been looking at verse 32 through verse 34. We're going to read them again this morning. Says it's on. On now. Got technical difficulties. Okay. We'll see what happens here. Years ago, used to go into churches a lot. I preached in a lot of churches all over the state and other states. And you know, back then, they had people would play all, they would sing music off of a record or something, or a tape or something. And I always used to say the most terrifying moments in the service was the few moments before that actually started, whether it would work or not, and what kind of chaos it would cause if it did or didn't work, you know. So, is it working now? Can you hear anybody? Okay. What we're doing now is we're flying around the airport waiting to land on the runway. That's what we're doing right now. You know, that's a metaphor, you know, right? Yeah. Ain't no smoke in it. Smoke in the air. That's a metaphor you're familiar with, isn't it? Yeah. All right. We got anything working now? Yeah. Keep talking? Keep talking? Oh, yeah. Probably the only time in my life anybody ever told me to keep talking. All right. There's a limit to it. I don't forget years ago preaching in Radcliffe, and the preacher, he didn't know me, and he walked up to me. I was sitting on the front row, and I was a lot younger man then. I guess I looked dangerous. And he walks up to me, and he says, now you preach as long as you want to, but he said, I've been here for years, and I'm telling you, they quit listening after 45 minutes. Is it hot? Now we got other kind of problems. All right. Gene, I don't want to freeze you. Better get your blanket out. All right, if we can get beyond all these technical difficulties and issues we're having. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at verse 32 through verse 34. We're going to reread them this morning and then read through verse 36. All right. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And we'll stop there, and we're going to look at a few things from this portion of God's Word for a little while this morning. Well, as I said a moment ago, we've come down basically to the chapter that we've been studying for so long in our larger study of the book of Hebrews. And basically what we've done is we've come down to the grand finale. You know, I don't know, I assume the buns do fireworks. I assume that when you do fireworks, you build all the way up to the end, and then at the end you have like a grand finale, this, you know, where it's even more spectacular than the other parts of the fireworks show. And that's kind of the way I view this end of the chapter. What we've been doing is we've been having the Spirit of God, who is the inspirer of Scripture. We've been having the Spirit of God define for us what biblical faith is, and then describe for us what biblical faith looks like. At the very beginning of chapter 11, biblical faith is defined, and then throughout the chapter, biblical faith is described. And it's described by bringing witnesses before us of, you know, men and women who believe God and the things that God did in them and through them as a result of their faith in God. You know, the great, great byword or the great, great repeated thing in this chapter is by faith. By faith, this one did this and this one did that. By faith, this happened and that happened. And that's the great thing. Now remember that this great chapter on faith is tied to the second great theme of the letter as a whole. And the second great theme of the letter as a whole is the theme of the necessity of perseverance and endurance. The writer has done two things throughout the course of this letter over and over. He has been communicating to the early Hebrew believers the superiority and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the law and all the shadows and pictures of the law which pointed toward Christ. And he's been showing that Christ is the fulfillment of all the shadows and all the pictures. And then the other thing that he's done is he's reminded us over and over that we must continue in the faith. We can't begin to hope in Christ and at some point depart from that hope in Christ. He's not saying that salvation can be lost. He's saying that salvation, if it is real, if it's of God, if it is a work of God in the human soul, it is a thing that will endure. It is a thing that will overcome. It is a thing that will persevere. In 1 John, we're told, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And there's one thing that's been over and over presented to us in this chapter, and that is that real faith is an overcoming faith. It doesn't mean that it doesn't wrestle. It doesn't mean that it doesn't struggle. It doesn't mean that it doesn't grieve. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have any mixture of unbelief in the midst of it, but it means that ultimately the faith of God's elect is a faith that overcomes. It is a faith that prevails. It is a faith that will turn to God ultimately and rest in God even when everything seems to go against it. And what we've been doing in this chapter is we've been looking at all these witnesses that the Holy Spirit has brought before us down through church history of people that have believed. It began with Abel, and then it worked its way down through Rahab. And then we come down to the end here, and the writer basically says, I don't even have enough space to even give you an adequate record of all the exploits of those who have believed. I don't really have enough time. You know, you've all been talking to someone and said something like, well, there's not even enough time for me to tell you all the things I could tell you. Or there's not even enough space for me to write all the things that I could write. And we need to understand that the record of faith is a vast record, that God's people down throughout history, not just the record that's given to us in Scripture, but what about the history of the Christian church and the great things that God has done through His believing people? I mean, the world could not contain the books of the things that God has done through the lives of people that have trusted Him and believed on Him and walked with Him in obedience and trust. And that's really how this chapter kind of comes to its grand finale. He basically says in verse 33 that, you know, there wouldn't be enough time, there wouldn't be enough space for me to tell you about the exploits of all of the saints who have believed God. And he mentions some names that we're familiar with, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, and then the prophets, which is, you know, a statement that could speak of many different men of God that were called to be prophets. And then in verse 33 and verse 34, he begins to give a list of some of the things that God did in consequence of their faith and their confidence in Him. And then we come to verse 35, which is the beginning of our text this morning. And basically, I think what he's showing us is that even though faith has done many wonderful things and many great works have been accomplished by the lives of those who believe God, there is a greater thing still, a greater thing still that faith does. And that's this, hear me. Faith can suffer. Faith, a person that believes, has a capacity to suffer in obedience to God that the person that doesn't believe does not possess. And that's what I want us to think about beginning this morning, and we'll probably pick it up again, Lord willing, next Sunday morning as well. Now, the first thing I want you to think about is that what's being presented to us here is that faith has won great victories, and faith has won great victories. Think of some of the things that are mentioned here in verse 33 and 34. Who through faith, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, they were made strong out of weakness, they became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. Now this is a list of some of the things that God has done for His people and that God has done through His people who believed in Him. And we all understand this. What's being presented to us is simply this kind of a concept. That the people of God, when they believe God, have experienced the reception of great blessing from God, right? That God has blessed His people who believe in Him. That God has blessed His people who trust in Him. People who believe in God have experienced God's great deliverances. Have you ever had God just do something to deliver you? To just step in supernaturally, and you would have said, well, this was just a supernatural deliverance. Well, you know, we have examples of this here. Daniel was put in a lion's den, but God shut the mouths of the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a burning fiery furnace, but God stepped in and the fire had no power over them, and they came out of the fire having survived the flame, and the smell of the smoke had not even passed upon them. He's showing us in these verses, verse 33 and verse 34, that people who have believed God have overcome great enemies. They have overcome great obstacles. They have experienced great miracles that God has done on the behalf of His believing people. But the point, I think, that we have when we go from verse 34 to verse 35 is that there's something even greater than those things, those great events that God has done for His believing people. There's something even greater. There's a greater exploit of faith. Now, yet last week, when we looked at verse 33 and verse 34, I entitled the message, The Exploits of Faith. Well, I will entitle this message this morning, The Greater Exploit of Faith. And the greater exploit of faith is the ability to suffer. The ability to keep going when all is against you and when all seems lost and when the promises of God seem dim and far away and when your heart is broken or your body is racked with pain or persecution has come and it has become a costly thing to obey God and to trust God and to follow God. Someone said one time, the measure of our faith is not our profession, but it's how much we can endure under, how much of the suffering that may come into our life, how we're able to bear up under the suffering and continue to trust in God. And I think that this is what's being presented to us in the latter part of this chapter. The ability to suffer well. The ability to suffer and not collapse. The ability to suffer and to continue to trust God and to be patient under the suffering. The ability to suffer and to endure and to continue on in obedience when everything seems to come against you. Now we think about Job. Someone mentioned Job a moment ago in Sunday school, and it's so true. You know, we look at the story of Job and we come down to the end of the story, and I always come down to the end of the story and go, what a man of faith. But when you read the whole book of Job, this man of faith had great wrestlings of heart in the midst of his difficulty. Here's the advantage you and I have over Job. We've got the book of Job. He did not have the book of Job. He lived the book of Job. He's the one that lost his family. He's the one that lost his property. He's the one that lost his health. He's the one that doesn't know about what God is doing in heaven to display His glory through Job. He's the one that doesn't know that. He's just living kind of in a haze, trying to trust God and wrestling with the why, right? But he's also the one that says, even if God were to slay me, I'm going to trust Him. And I'll tell you, I can't read that without almost bowing my head and honoring such faith. Because that is an amazing thing. I'm going to tell you what, that is the kind of faith that only God can put in a human soul. That is the kind of faith that only God can give to a human being and then sustain in that human being in the midst of all kinds of questions and things that we don't understand and all kinds of shattering events and circumstances. And this is, I think, what is being told us here in the at the end of Hebrews 11 is that one of the greatest things that faith can do is that faith is able to suffer well. Faith is able to suffer for the glory of God. Doesn't mean that faith won't weep itself to sleep at night, right? It doesn't mean that faith won't look up to heaven and say, God, I don't understand, and I don't know why, and I don't know how I can go another day, and I don't know how I can walk another mile. But ultimately, faith will pillow its head on God and say, Lord, I ain't got anybody else. I don't have anything else. There's nowhere else I can turn, and there's nothing else I can do but trust in you. That's what faith does. And that's what's being taught to us in this latter part of this chapter. Now, let's think a little bit about it. There's a lot of things that faith has done in verse 33 and verse 34. But when you come to verse 35, we see that faith can also suffer. So let's talk about just the first two verses in this section this morning. First of all, faith can face loss. Now, it almost seems like the first line in verse 35 should go with verse 34. And it is a good connecting statement between these two sections. Women received back their dead by resurrection. This is a reference historically to two events. Anybody remember them? Remember, there were two Old Testament prophets that raised the sons of two different women. First of all, Elijah did it for the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then Elisha did it for the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. Both of these prophets raised dead sons. Wonderful miracle. And you can go back in those chapters and you can read the accounts that's given to us in the scripture. This is a reference to these two Old Testament cases where these women who were being used by God, and they were being used by God to sustain the prophet of God, whenever their son dies, they go to the prophet, and God miraculously raises their son from the dead. But let's think about it maybe in a little bit of a different way. What would the death of a son mean? The death of a son would mean the devastation and destruction of all your hopes and dreams for the future. Now remember, in the Bible in particular, the birth of a son was a big deal. The birth of and barrenness was a big deal. For a lady not to be able to have a child was considered to be a terrible tragedy. And for a father not to have a son to carry on his name was like, you know, the concept that the family would come to an end and the line would not be carried on. It was viewed as a great, great tragedy, a great, great sorrow. So what if you had a son? And what if that son died? What if that son got sick and got ill and the son died? It would be viewed as like the death of the future, the death of all your dreams and all your hopes that resided in the life of that child. And yet these women, their sons died, and they looked to God. They looked to God and God miraculously raised the boys from the dead. But what if God had not? Because God's sovereign, right? Now let me ask you this. Isn't it true that God does not always act in a particular circumstance the same way that He did the time before? Is that right? For instance, a person that we love may get ill and we may pray and God may raise them up and heal them. And then another person that we love may get ill and we may pray and God may take them from this world home to Himself. God's sovereign. We don't understand it. It's a mystery to us. It's something that we usually have no clue as to why God did a certain thing in a certain way at a certain time in a certain context. But this loss had on God. Can you, does the losses that we face in life, the things that are taken from us, the things that are mysterious to us, are we able in the midst of those to go to God and say, Lord, I'm devastated, I'm destroyed, but yet I trust you somehow. I trust you. I know that you're God. I know that you love me. I know that you have a plan. I know that you have a purpose. I know that you are working out all things together for good to them that love God. And I know that you could have worked a miracle here, but for some reason you chose not to work a miracle here. And I'm going to face this loss by trusting you. I'm going to face, someone said one time, when you can't trace God's hand, you can always trust his heart. When you don't know why, you don't know what God is doing and why God has brought you to a particular place and brought you through a particular sorrow, when you can't trace God's hand, you can always trust his heart. You can always know that he's more loving and more kind, and he's good, and he's wise, and he's sovereign. Faith can face loss. Another thing, faith will remain true. Look at what it says, verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. Not women. It's not a reference to the women that it speaks about at the first part of verse 35, but it's talking about some of the believers. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Faith will remain true. Now, the word here for torture, my understanding is in the original, the word is to be racked. And what it is, you know how they would, and I was just reading a reference to this in Jeremiah, they would put them in stocks and then they would stretch their bodies and, you know, where they would be in excruciating pain. It was something they even used in medieval times to punish people and to try to coerce their behavior, right? If you don't do A, we're going to do B. If you don't do what we say, if you don't believe what we say, you've got to believe. If you don't, you know, bow to this particular system of belief and make this particular confession, we're going to rack you, we're going to put you in stocks, and we're going to cause you to experience torture, excruciating pain, so that you will come around to seeing things the way we want you to see them. It's always been something that's happened in this world. Some were tortured. But notice what it said. They refused to accept release. Now, the torture always comes with the offer of release, right? We're going to torture you, but if you will, you know, come over to see things the way we say you must see them, if you will confess the things that we say you must confess, if you will cease to preach the things that you are presently preaching and confess that you no longer believe the things that you say that you currently believe, well then we'll release you and we'll no longer torture you. In other words, they're using physical torture and pain to try to control what people believe and what people think. And what people say. Now you say, well, this doesn't apply to us in our day and time. Well, maybe not exactly yet. But don't tell me that people are not trying to tell you what you got to believe. Don't tell me that people are not telling you what you've got to think and how you ought to think. Don't tell me that there's no pressure being applied to either silence you or to get you to speak in a particular way. I've said this, the world is very religious, but the most offensive thing that I think I could probably say, in our culture, the most offensive thing I think I can say is that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The exclusivity of Jesus is the most offensive thing to depraved man because it basically says, I can't determine for myself what is true and what is saving. By the way, the only unpardonable sin in our culture is to be certain of anything. Who are you to say this? Who are you to preach this? Who are you to believe this? How could you know? Well, we know only because God has given us faith to know. God has given us an inward conviction of the truth of Scripture that the natural man does not have. I don't believe the things I believe because I'm smarter than my unbelieving friends. I believe the things I believe because God has been gracious to me and illuminated my understanding and given me life and light. Faith will remain true. What's being pictured for us here in verse 35 is that people were being tortured and they were given the opportunity for the torture to be brought to an end if they would only turn away from God, and they refused. They refused to make this life easier at the cost of sinning against God and against the truth. They were willing to suffer because they believed. Now, I'm going to tell you, physical pain is a powerful inducement, isn't it? We all know that. And this is why, you know, this is why tyrants have always used physical torture. This is why, you know, these religious persecutors down throughout history have used torture. It's because it's a powerful inducement to coerce people's behavior. And what's being portrayed for us here is that there were saints down throughout the history of the church that were tortured and told, you must not say this, you must not preach this, you must not believe this, and this is what you can believe, and this is what you can't believe. And the thing was held out to them, if you'll just come over to our way of thinking, your torture will be over. And they said, no, we'd rather be tortured than deny our master. And I don't know of anything that can do that but faith. Another thing, faith looks into the future. Now notice what it said. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Now that's an interesting statement. Basically, what the Spirit of God is showing us is that they were willing to part with this life if it meant to be true to Christ, to be true to the Lord, if it meant that to be true to Him would cost them their earthly life, they were willing to part with this earthly life so that they might be with Him in glory and be raised to a better life. Fidelity to the Lord. Now let me ask you, is fidelity to the Lord more important to us than earthly life? Than earthly comforts? And I understand we're not living in, you know, the times when in England they were burning Christians or drowning them or things like that. And it's happened in different cultures. It's happening no doubt in countries around the world today. We support Voice of the Martyrs. Christians are suffering around the world. It's always been the case. It will always be the case until the Lord comes. But are we able to look beyond this life and say, if it costs me earthly ease, if it costs me earthly comfort, if it costs me even my life, I'm going to follow Christ and I'm going to be obedient to Him and I'm going to trust Him. And if it means that I have to suffer, if fidelity to Christ means that I'm going to suffer in this world and that I might even lose my earthly life, well, I'm willing to do that because He has the right to call me to that, because I love Him that much. Two more. Faith can endure mockery. The next verse says, others suffered mocking and flogging. Now this is interesting because this is the undoing of a lot of us. I've told people, you know what the biggest stumbling block to preachers is? The fear of man. Preachers, just like all humans, want to be liked. They want to be accepted. They want to be applauded. They want to be loved. They want people to like them. They want, and a lot of preachers, to preach the truth knowing that it would be offensive to someone and that it would cause them to be mocked or maligned is the undoing of many, and it's the undoing of many Christians. It's the, you know, Are we willing to be mocked for the sake of Christ? Are we willing? Now, this is something that the world has always done to our master and to his servants, right? Listen, Jesus was reviled and mocked as he hung on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. There was a flood of mockery that was unleashed on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the closer that he got to the cross of Calvary. And that has been unleashed often on the church of Christ. And it's this attempt to humiliate, and by humiliating, to coerce. Because there's certain things you just can't believe, and there's certain things that you just can't say, and the world like it, right? There's just certain things that the Christian can't say and believe, and if he says them or believes them and speaks out about them, the world is going to unleash the weapon of mockery to try to silence us or to coerce us. This was used against our Lord, and it's often used against his people. But faith can endure that. Faith can stand being mocked. Faith can stand being laughed at. Faith can stand being shamed. Faith can stand being hated. Faith can stand being ostracized and put out and separated. I remember when I was a young minister, I worked at Houchins, and I don't know, I may have been a legalist, and I may have been unkind. I'm not saying I've always been or am now some super spiritual person, but I remember there was just, you know, the humor was off color and all these different things, and I remember that I just wouldn't participate in it. And I remember going, and the break table was in the back room, and I remember walking in and everybody just getting them walking off because I was there. And it doesn't feel good, you know. It's not pleasant to be done that way. But that's nothing compared to what a Christian might face. He could lose his job, right? Could lose his livelihood. She could lose any number of things. But can the Christian endure mockery by faith? And then the last thing in verse 35 is imprisonment. Others suffered mocking and flogging, which is beating. Flogging is what they done to Jesus. Flogging was a form of, I think if I remember correctly, a beating with a Roman cat of nine tails, where they would basically tear the flesh off their body when they flogged them. But imprisonment, even chains and imprisonment. Down throughout history, at times it's cost Christians their livelihood, their liberty, and their lives to be true to Christ. Christians have lost the ability to make a living at times because they were true to Christ. Christians have lost their freedom, their liberty, for being true to Christ. And Christians have sometimes lost their lives for being true to Christ. Do you know that Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, who on and off, it was in two different stints, spent 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel at an illegal meeting? And you know what the illegal meeting was? It was a group of believers that were going to meet and gather, and he was going to preach the gospel to them. And he was warned that day that they were probably going to come and try to arrest him. And he could have just said, okay, we're calling the meeting off and dispersed the people. But he felt like he had to preach. And he preached that day, and they came and they arrested him. Do you know that they promised Bunyan that he could go home free if he would just promise not to preach? They promised him, you'll be free to go home to your family if you'll just promise not to preach. You know what he said to him? I've got it written here in my Bible. He said, if you let me out of prison today, I'll be in the town square preaching the gospel tomorrow with the help of God. 12 years, loss of freedom. How do you do that? When they're dangling, you can go home to your wife. You can go home to your kids. When they're dangling that over you, how do you do that? Only by faith. Only by faith. Listen, you know, faith may pray down miracles. Faith may witness great healings. Faith may overcome great obstacles. Faith may obtain the fulfillment of great promises. Faith may receive great answers to prayer, but I'm telling you, if you want to see full-grown, mature, God-honoring faith, watch it in the saint who suffers. Watch it in the child of God who suffers. When you go to their home and you knock on the door and they come to the door and there's tears in their eyes because they're broken and shattered and they're weeping, and yet they continue to trust God and obey God and wait on God and be patient, I'm going to tell you, there's something supernatural about that. And our kids, in my opinion, just as it's important for all of our children to see us get up on Sunday morning and bring our Bibles and come and worship God, throughout the course of our lives, one of the most wonderful things our kids will ever get to do is to watch us trust God when it's all dark around us. And to know that there's something real about my mom or dad's faith. They don't just sing when the sun's shining, they sing when it's all dark. It's wonderful. Now, none of us want to suffer, and I'll put myself at the front of the line. I heard the old story years ago about a pastor got up and said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And everybody in the church raised their hand except one guy in the back. And it bothered the pastor. He went to him after service. He said, "I noticed you didn't raise your hand." He said, "Well, I thought you were getting up a load tonight." He wanted to go, but he didn't want to go tonight. So he was kind of hesitant. And none of us want to suffer. I don't want to suffer, and I'm like anybody, I'm going to drive around it if I could, but by the grace of God, He doesn't let us drive around it. Now, we have a hard time seeing that as the grace of God, but it is the grace of God. Faith, its greatest exploit, we may talk more about this next week, its greatest achievement is how it suffers and leans into God. And by the way, and I'm done, how you respond to suffering says a lot about whether you're a real believer or not. It really does. I'm not trying to be ugly. But how you respond to suffering speaks volumes about where your hope is, where your confidence is. All right. Let's sing.